Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, on this evening, we thank you for the joy of being together as a church and of opening your word together. We pray that as we study this wonderful doctrine of justification, we pray that we might not only know it as a doctrine, but that we might get the good, the marrow, the sweetness out of it as well, and the joy of it. We've just sung, "Each Christian therefore may be glad because of these things." And we know the joy of this doctrine is the joy of knowing you in Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15, and we're continuing our series on the life of Abraham, and I'll read the first six verses of this chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The title of my message tonight is Why God Counted Abram Righteous. And I want you to catch something from the start and not misunderstand this. Otherwise, you're going to misunderstand a big part of this message as it continues. And that is, there's multiple right answers to that question. Why God counted Abram righteous. Someone, not me, could give lectures entitled "Why the Allies Won World War II." And the first night he could talk about the Battle of Britain, why the Allies won World War II. And then the next night he could talk about the opening of the Eastern Front, that's why the Allies won World War II. He'd be right both nights. And then the entrance of the U.S. into the war, that's why the Allies won World War II. Or the landing at Normandy, or the atomic bomb. All of those are reasons why the Allies won World War II. And it's the same with the salvation of a soul. Salvation of a soul is such a vast undertaking, it requires just as much, in fact, far more to be done than the winning of a world war. So, and in the same way, when we say why God counted Abram righteous, we could give this reason: because of God's election of Abram in eternity past. God chose Abram, not based on anything that Abram had done in or would do in eternity past, but unconditionally, just for the free favor of God's goodwill. He elected and chose to make Abram a vessel of mercy. And that's why God counted Abram righteous, because he elected him in eternity past. Or because Christ died for his sins. That hadn't happened yet when God counted Abram righteous. But because when Christ came, he would die for Abram's sins. That's why God counted Abram righteous. Or because the Holy Spirit regenerated Abram. That's why God counted Abram righteous. And so those are all reasons why God counted Abram righteous. Those are all causes why he counted Abram righteous. But tonight I want to focus on one cause, and it's an important one. It's a really important one, because it's the cause that answers that question, why did God count Abram righteous, on the human level? On the human level. So assuming that God elected Abram in eternity past, assuming Christ, when he came, would die for Abraham's sins, assuming the Holy Spirit had to regenerate Abram by sovereign grace before Abram could do anything to respond to God at all in a positive way, yet what did Abram do that became the reason why God counted Abram righteous? So that we could say that what Abram did was, and correctly say this, was a cause, was the reason why, and especially from a human level, what Abram did, not what God did in some ways behind the scenes, but what Abram did that was the cause of God counting Abram righteous? That's a very important and essential for us to get that question right. And that's the question that we'll be addressing in this passage. That's why I gave it this title, Why God Counted Abram Righteous. So we'll answer that question. Why at the human level? What did Abram do that was the cause of God counting him righteous? We'll answer that if we just follow the passage. It'll unfold before us quite easily. This is a simple, profound, and I think a lovely passage of Scripture. It's picturesque in its own way, and I think it's meant to be. It's meant to stick in our minds, just as it, I'm sure, stuck in Abram's mind. He never forgot what happened on this night. And it's a favorite passage of mine. So in this passage that I read, chapter 15, 1 through 6, God has a conversation with Abram in two rounds. And so each round is God's message to Abram and then Abram's response to God. The first round, Abram's response to God's message is question and compromise. And that's in verse 1 to 3. The second round, Abram's response to God's message is silence and faith. And that's in verses 4 through 6. So we'll get two rounds of this conversation between God and Abram. So first, the first round, and God begins this conversation, and it begins in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." It says at the very beginning, verse 1, after these things. And so there's a very clear connection to what we just covered last time from chapter 14, where Abram is returning from the slaughter of the kings, this short battle that he fought against a victorious army. And it was a sudden great victory. And on his return, he had two important meetings, one with the king of Sodom and one with the king of Salem. And when he met with the king of Sodom, he refused his rightful reward, and he did it rather forcefully. It's in verse 22 and 23. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." He did this because of what he had received from the king of Sodom, which was a blessing. And that's in verse 19 and 20. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into his hand." And for Abram, when he heard that from Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that he's blessed by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and God is blessed in blessing him and in giving him victory over his enemies, Abram said, "That's enough. That's enough for me. That's sufficient for me. And any other paltry reward at this time, even from what I deserve based on what I've done, doesn't add to that blessing. In fact, it would pollute it. It would take away from it. It would at least take away from the testimony so that the king of Sodom would say, I've made Abram rich." And so Abram renounces that rightful reward, I think, because of his meeting with the king of Salem. That's the way in which it's presented. I wonder if Abram had any second thoughts about renouncing that great reward, all the treasure of a great city that had been taken in plunder and was his by right, was offered to him by the king of Sodom. Probably not. Probably not. I think Abram was very forceful. He said, "I've sworn that I'm not going to take anything from you." And so it doesn't sound like he was going back on it. And yet after these things, the word of the Lord comes to him in a way that confirms the decision that Abram made. It says, "You're right in doing that. And your reward that you renounce is nothing, because your reward is so great." And so this is what he says to Abram when he comes. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision after these things, saying, "Don't fear." If you have any second thoughts about this, Abram, you have nothing to fear. "I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." It's wonderful in itself, but there's a connection to what has come before. Don't fear any loss. Don't fear any harm. Don't fear being put to shame. Don't fear anything, because I'm a shield to you. And the Lord had shown himself to be a shield to Abram in this daring raid, this daring battle that Abram had taken upon himself to rescue Lot. And then he says, I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. Not just great, very great, he says. Not like the one that you renounced, all the treasures of Sodom, which was great, a large city's worth of plunder. But your reward from me is going to be very great. It's going to be beyond what you can even imagine. Now, the Lord had spoken to Abram before in what we've been studying about Abram's walk of faith. He told him to leave the country that he had grown up in and go to a land that the Lord would show him, and Abram did that. He told him in chapter 13 that all the land that he sees, even after Lot left, is his, and reaffirmed that to him. But we don't have any two-way conversations between God and Abram until this point. And I wonder if that's because at this time the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And so apparently there may have been, I don't know how any of this worked, but apparently there may have been more freedom for Abram to respond to God in this vision. And so the Lord comes in with this wonderful message in a vision. Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward is very great. Now, I said there's a connection to what happened before. In fact, that's what it says after these things, in that God confirmed the rightness of Abram's decision with the king of Sodom. Yes, that was a right decision, and I'm going to reward you greatly. But I think perhaps there's another way in which there's a connection. Abram at this point has been on this quest that God has called him to for a long time. It's been years, it's been decades, where the Lord said, go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. Separate from the nation that you're already from the land that you're already from, and I'm going to make of you in the future a great nation, and the destiny of this nation is going to be to bring blessing back to a cursed earth. And so that's Abram's quest. He does leave. He does go to the land that God showed him, although there's nothing much to do there except for to walk around and to envision somehow what God is going to do in the future according to his promise. And so far, not much has happened. He's had an argument with Lot. He's mostly been just waiting for something to happen. He understands that what he's doing has great importance. But there's not a lot to do, and nothing's happened until now. Now he's had this amazing victory where there's been basically a world war descending in his neighborhood, affecting his nephew, and then he is the one who emerges victorious over all of it. He accomplishes this amazing and basically miraculous victory that makes it clear that the Lord is with him. And so it's as if he might be saying at this point, God, you've finally acted, and this is it. This is what I've been waiting for. And so Abram, at this point, cautiously, respectfully, speaks to the Lord, but expresses some perplexity and perhaps even some frustration. Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He calls the Lord Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh. He's the sovereign over all of the world. He calls him that very politely, but then says, "What are you going to give me? Because I am childless." The word that he uses for childless, it really does mean childless, and so that's the right way to translate it, but it's related for a word for naked, degraded, exposed, robbed. Those are the kind of connotations of this word. And he doesn't just say, I am childless, but he says, I'm going about childless. I'm wandering around in this way, childless. You've promised me a child, you promised me a nation, and yet what are you going to give me because I'm wandering around childless? The many possessions that Abram might get, a rich reward, are going to be of little good to him if he doesn't have a family heir. And then verse 3, Abram follows, he says, Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? Because of that, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then he follows it up in verse 3 with this. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. In verse 3, there's two words for sight. It's the word behold or look. And so there's a lot of, it's as if he's saying, Lord, look, here's what it is. Here's the situation. Abram said, I don't know why my translation takes this out, but I'll put it back in. Abram said, behold, you have given no offspring. Just look, Lord. You've given no offspring to me. And behold, one born in my house is my heir. He's already named him. It's Eliezer of Damascus. And so he tells the Lord, look at the situation. You've given me no seed, and Eliezer is my heir. You can almost hear in Abram's voice, maybe, we can't hear the tone, of course, when we read scripture, but you can almost hear maybe just resignation. Well, I guess this is it. You've promised me a great nation, and I guess it's going to be this one who's born in my house. It's going to be Eliezer. I can live with that. I can settle for that. And that's why I've called Abram's first response question and compromise. He's willing to settle for this. This is not exactly what God has promised Abram. He's promised that he would make of Abram a great nation, not a servant born in Abram's house a great nation. If his heir was to be Eliezer, God could have cut out the middleman out of this great project that he called Abram and just called Eliezer. Just called Eliezer of Damascus and said, I'll make of you a great nation, so leave your family and your father's house. And so in a way, Abram could have been content just to be the vehicle to get Eliezer's family into a land that would be their own, so that Eliezer's family could be a blessing to the world, and it's sort of Abram's family. And so Abram has a question mark before God. He's not sure of this and of what God is doing. And so ends the first round of conversation between God and Abraham, in which Abram responds with question and compromise. And then next begins the second round of conversation between God and Abram, in which Abram is going to respond at the end with silence and with faith. Now, I said Abram used words of sight and seeing, especially in verse 3, look, you've given no offspring to me, and look, one born in my house is my heir. It's quite vivid what he asks the Lord to do. And so there's going to be a lot of seeing in the Lord's response to Abram, and it starts right away in verse 4, same word, behold. Abram's told God to look, and now behold. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. He says, Abram, I reject what you think you could be satisfied with, that Eliezer would be the heir that's in mine. No, I'm keeping my word to you. This man will not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body, just like I promised you, he will be your heir. Well, at this point, at least, the vision part is over. And I think the Lord perhaps wakes Abram up from his vision. Perhaps he's in bed and takes him outside. And of course, this is the part of this passage that you can picture in your mind very well. And I think you're meant to picture it, verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be. He's already asked the Lord about his seed, or actually he's told the Lord, behold, you've given no seed to me. The Lord takes him outside, shows him the stars, and says to him, so shall your seed be. Abram's awake. He's in the starry night sky. He's seeing as many stars as you've ever seen, because I don't think there's the light pollution that we have now, but actually the same stars, because he's in the northern hemisphere, and so he's looking up and seeing the same night sky that we see. In the blessing of Abraham that Melchizedek gave him, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's already said that God is the one who possesses the stars, and that's the one who's going to bless Abram. And God has designed the world so that when you look down, you really can't see beyond your toes. There's a lot going on underneath the earth, a lot of movement, magnetism, there's movement, earthquakes going on, and you can't see any of it. It's active, and man still to this day knows very little about it. But God has designed the world so that when you look up, you can see millions of light years away at just a glance. And actually, he promised Abraham that he'd make his descendants like the dust of the earth. And now he promises Abram that he's going to make his descendants as innumerable as the stars of the sky. But even in this act, he's elevating Abram beyond what the horizon that he normally looks at, to look up into the stars. This is not that Abram can't see it, but when he's going about his business, taking care of his animals, running his household, it's not the horizon that he looks at. But the Lord tells him to look up, contemplate the heavens, contemplate the stunning beauty of the heavens and the maker of the stars, which is greater as they. And so Abram has said to the Lord, look at Eliezer. Look at Eliezer. He's in line to be my heir. That looks to be where all of this is headed, is for Eliezer. The Lord tells Abram, no, look. Look up at the stars. See if you can count them. Can you count them? It's impossible to count the stars. You couldn't do it even if you tried with the naked eye, or really with anything else, with any other instrument we've come up with. There's millions of stars. Some of them are just a smudge next to the others, and so the stars are uncountable. And so he says to Abram, I'm going to make your seed as innumerable as the stars. And this is actually fulfilled even before the ending of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10. Says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. It was unimaginable to Abram at this time, but there was an innumerable multitude by the time of the end of the Pentateuch. So the Lord gives Abram a demonstration of what his promises to him are going to be. And Abram responds this time not with questions, not with doubts, not with bargaining, not with compromise, but with silence and with faith. At this point, he says, okay, I believe you. I believe this. I believe that someone born from my body is going to be my heir. And one day, my seed, my descendants are going to be as innumerable as the stars of the sky. It was a great moment for Abram. And let me read it. It says, then he believed in the Lord. And then it adds this, and we'll talk about this more, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. But it was a great moment for Abram, and one that I'm sure he never forgot. You can almost feel Abram's perplexity, his frustration melting away and being replaced by a deep sense of peace and joy in God as he believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. Now, this is not only a memorable moment in Abram's life, but it's also a momentous theological occasion. I guess you could call it that, if that's the right thing to call it. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans, it's quoted in Galatians, and it's also quoted in James. And so this is an important verse for an important doctrine, the doctrine of justification. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. It's often pointed out, and rightly so, that though this is a great pattern for the doctrine of justification, Abram is not really believing something terribly profound. He's simply believing that his physical descendants will one day be innumerable, like the stars of the heavens. And that's true. That's what he's believing. He's not believing something more than that. He's believing the promise that God has told him. And he's believing in that. But look at the way it's phrased in verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He trusted not only the promise was true, but he trusted the promise maker. He trusted the Lord. He believed in the Lord. A similar phrase is used in a very different situation, 1 Samuel chapter 27. And this is where David became kind of a double agent for the Philistines and claimed to be loyal to the Philistines and would go on raids and kill everyone, take everything, and then claim to the King Achish that he had raided Israelite camp. And so he deceived Achish. 1 Samuel 27, verse 12. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore he will become my servant forever." Now Achish was wrong. David was deceiving him. But Achish believed in David. He not only believed that what David had told him was true about these raids that he had gone on. Actually, it turned out not to be true. But he just implicitly trusted David. And you can see that later in the story. He would have believed David for anything because he simply believed in David. And it's a very, very different situation here, but the same idea. The same idea. Abram not only believed the promise of God that he made about his descendants, but he trusted in God. And God counted it to Abram as righteousness. And so we have an answer to the question that we started with. Why God counted Abram righteous? Not at the divine level, because of his election of Abram in eternity past behind the scenes, that's certainly true. Or that Christ died for his sins when he came, that's certainly true. Or that God, the Spirit, must have regenerated Abram before he did any of this, that is certainly true. But at the human level, what did Abram do that God counted him, that became the reason why God counted him righteous? Well, it's right here in verse 6. He trusted the Lord. And the Lord reckoned it to him. He counted it to him as righteousness. Now, let me say this. This was not the first time that Abram believed God. And it was not the first time that God counted his faith to him as righteousness. In fact, the next verse, verse 7, says, "He said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" And when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees many decades ago, from this point, he believed in God. That's why he left. And God counted his faith to him as righteousness. So this is not a story of Abram's conversion. It's certainly a story of a great step of faith for Abram and of his faith growing, as it says in Scripture, that it grew. Abram grew strong in faith step by step. And this is an important step along the way. But the purpose of this is not to give an account of Abram's conversion, the first time he ever believed in God and the first time that God ever counted his faith as righteousness. But this moment is chosen because it's a wonderful moment to make a display of how God counts righteous. In fact, it says Romans chapter 4 and verse 22, "Therefore," and it quotes this verse, "it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so this moment is given to explain how it works in the Pentateuch, this moment of Abram gazing up into the stars and believing in the Lord and saying, this is the reason, this is what Abram did, that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Here it is on display, though it's not the first time. It's the time when it makes the best display for us. So we've answered our question. Abram believed in God. That's, at a human level, the reason why God counted Abram righteous, because Abram believed God because of his faith. So let me ask this question. Why faith and not something else? Why is it that it's because Abram believed God that God counted him righteous? Why doesn't it say something like, "Abram believed God, and plus, by this time, Abram was a pretty good guy, and so God counted him righteous." God counted the part of righteousness for the whole of Abram's righteousness. God gave Abram an A for effort because he was not only believing in God, but he was also trying to please God and trying to be as righteous as he could. Or why doesn't it say, "Abram believed God, plus he decided that he would try as best as he could to be righteous from here on out to the best of his ability, and God counted it to him as righteous"? No, it just says, "Abram believed God. It's alone. His faith here is alone. Abram believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. His faith here is, it's alone the reason why God counted Abram righteous. Now, faith always results in fruit. You can't have faith without having fruit. But when it justifies, it does so alone. And that's important, and that's clear from this text. The reason why God counted Abram righteous is simply because Abram believed God, and that became the reason why God counted him righteous. So justification is all by faith on Abram's part. Abram's faith does all of it, the justifying. It's all of being the cause of God justifying Abram from a human perspective, and not just some of it. Abram's justification is all by faith because it's all by mercy on God's part. And so Abram's faith, that is his trust in God, is what shows that where the trustworthiness is. It's all on God's side. It's all on God's part. It's none on Abram's part. Abram's trustworthiness is not part of his justification. It's God's trustworthiness. It's God's mercy that's part of Abram's justification. And so Abram is justified simply by believing in God. It puts the trustworthiness in the right place. The trustworthiness is all on God's part. The trust is all on Abram's part. And that is what justifies. God takes all the trustworthiness for himself. In justification, he won't share it with another. And so the only thing left for the human being, for their part in justification, is faith, is trusting in the trustworthiness of God. Now, I want to show you something from Romans, and I hope you see it here in Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 4, and I'll read the first 5 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And I just have one question for this paragraph. Why does Abram have nothing to boast about before God? And it's in chapter 4 and verse 2 that says that Abram has nothing to boast about before God. If Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not. He doesn't before God. So why does Abram have nothing to boast about before God? Is it because the reason he's justified is because he was elected, chosen by God in an eternity past? Is that the reason why he has no reason to boast before God? Well, yes, that's true. That's true. Because he was elected in eternity past, and because that's why a reason, or the reason even, why he was justified in God's sight, he has no reason to boast, but that's not what it says here. Or is it because Christ died for his sins? And that's the reason for his justification. Is that the reason he has no reason to boast in this passage? Well, that's true too. That Christ died for Abram's sins, that's the reason for his justification. And because of that, he has no reason to boast. But that's not what it says in this passage. Or is the reason that Abram has no reason to boast because Abram was regenerated by the Holy Spirit before he could respond to God positively at all with faith or anything else? And that's the cause of his justification. And for that reason, he has no reason to boast. Well, that's true too. That's true too, but that's not what it says in this passage. It says the reason why Abram has no reason to boast before God is because he was justified by faith. It's using that human cause. What did Abram do that was the reason why he was justified? And he says, because what Abram did is faith and not works. For that reason, because it's faith alone, Abraham has no reason to boast before God. Even if all those others are in place, God's unconditional election, Christ dying as the only cause of justification, the Holy Spirit regenerating, even if all of those are in place, and yet Abram, for his action does something above and beyond trusting to be justified, does something more than trusting to be justified, then Abram has reason to boast before God. But he doesn't, because he's justified by faith alone. So I hope you can follow that logic, that for Abram's part, the only thing he does to be justified is believe, is trust in God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. I think you can see it in Genesis, but if you can't see it in Genesis, then you can see it in Romans, in the way Paul teaches and expands on this passage. So why is faith alone and not something else the reason why God counted Abram righteous? For the thing that Abram does to be counted righteous. And I think I've already answered that question, I think, sufficiently. Faith is the one thing, it's the unique thing that puts the focus where it ought to be, where it must be, the trustworthiness of God, not the trustworthiness of man. But let me add, just as an extra buttress to this, an additional reason why faith and not something else is the reason why Abram is justified before God. Faith is always the first thing that honors God as God, is believing him. God told Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." God is most tender for his own glory, and I'm using an old-fashioned way of speaking, but I think you know what I mean. God is most tender for his own glory, and especially in the matter of justification. God is most tender for his own glory, especially in the matter of humbling himself to make promises to us, and then directing his providence so that it looks like exactly the opposite of his promise is being fulfilled, so that you have to become a fool to count God as God who keeps his word, who means what he says, in something that you can't see, by just trusting him in the dark, in his word. That's the first way, always, to honor God as God. You must cross that line first if you're going to honor God in any other way. There's a saying, a man is as good as his word, or a man's word is his bond. Or Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. That's what God is doing. He's offering a gift. And if a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give is like clouds and wind without rain, how much more is God who offers a gift and then does not give it? You treat him as if he doesn't give the thing that he offers. That's not a way to honor God. If you want to honor God as God, God says, don't give me something. Don't offer me something. I already own it. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Honor me as God first by believing what I say and trusting me. And then and only then can you honor God in other ways, by bringing him an offering. Then and only then will an offering be acceptable in his sight, not without first trusting him in what he says. He's the giver of the gift of salvation. He's the giver of the gift of justification. Not without first trusting him will offering anything to God be acceptable to him. If you don't honor him in that way, by believing him, by trusting in him, then whatever you offer to him will be an abomination. It will be a gift offered to a dishonored God. So God, his way is to humble himself by making promises which for a time look like they're not being fulfilled, like he did with Abraham. Like he did with his promise to make of Abram a great nation. He humbles himself by making promises that for a time look like they're not being fulfilled. In fact, they look like the opposite of them being fulfilled, so that we can honor him as God by believing him, by walking by faith and not by sight. And he can return our faith by justifying us by faith, by counting that faith as righteousness. And so we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith, and this is true in the matter of justification. God often does for us what he did for Abram, and that is show us actual glimpses of the future in tokens, to see, to help our faith, to help us to understand what we will one day be like, righteous in his sight. And so he shows Abram the stars so he can see what his seed will be like in the future. Today you saw the bread and the cup so that you can see the union with Christ, which is invisible now. You must just believe it by faith, but that you will one day see when you see Christ himself. And God gives some tokens of his favor that are just for you, that are extraordinary providences, that are signs of God's full favor. You don't see all of it at one time, but you see glimpses of it from time to time. And so God treats us like he treated Abraham in encouraging our faith and then counting that faith as righteousness. Well, let me look at one more part of this verse. It's the last part of this verse. It says, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He counted it to him as righteousness. And some have puzzled over who counted it to whom as righteousness. Hebrew uses more pronouns and fewer antecedents than English does, if that means anything to you. Uses more him and he without being clear. We usually do that so that there's nothing to figure out at all, because it can't be taken in any other way. But in Hebrew, sometimes they write in such a way as they trust you to figure it out what it is. And so some have puzzled over this. Is God counting Abram righteous? Or is Abram, by his faith, counting God to be righteous? And so some have puzzled over this needlessly, let me say, because Romans 4 makes it very, very clear that God counted Abram righteous because of his faith. And so that's certainly what is meant here in Genesis. But there is a sense in which there's a fittingness to the fact that God counts Abram righteous because Abram, by his faith, counts God righteous. Righteousness is measuring up to a standard. And so when you trust in God's word, you count God to be a righteous God, a God who keeps his word. When you count God to be God in something you can't see, like your God pronouncing you to be righteous by faith because he's promised it. When you count God to be God in something that you can't see, it becomes the cause, it becomes the reason, and it's fitting that he counts you righteous in something that, so to speak, he can't see. He can't see your righteousness, but he counts you righteous because by your faith you've counted him to be a righteous God. And so there's a fittingness to this. You have a truly righteous self if by faith you have a truly righteous God. And so you have them together all at once or not at all. That's the power, the mighty power of faith. And so when you trust in Christ, when you count him to be righteous, he counts you to be righteous. You live in a world where everything is right, and you do it all by faith. And lest you think that I've gone off my rocker and speaking, so to speak, of sort of a double justification. Our faith justifies God, and God, it's fitting for him because of our faith to justify us. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, which is where Paul spells out his great masterpiece of justification, speaks of justifying God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so there's a sense in which our faith, when we trust in God, when we trust that he's a righteous God who fulfills everything that he promises, even though we can't see it, it's fitting for him to justify us, to count us righteous as well. And this is all according to God's perfect plan, his perfect fitting plan to glorify himself and to do us good in the matter of our justification before him. So why did God count Abram righteous? That's our question that we started with. And remember, I hope you still remember, it's like World War II. There's multiple answers to that question. Election could be the answer why God counted us righteous, or the redemption that Christ alone accomplished on our behalf, or the regeneration that we cannot do, we cannot initiate on our own. We're dead before we are regenerated. All of those are causes of our justification. But at the human level, the cause is faith. The cause is faith alone. This morning, as Dr. Lockwood already alluded to, we had the clearest example of unbelief in the Pentateuch and its dire consequences. It's a very important part of the Pentateuch, Numbers chapter 14, and our passage in Hebrews look back to that. This evening, we have the clearest example of faith and its consequences. And the consequences of faith is that God counts us to be righteous. Faith is the narrow thread. It's easy to miss, so make sure that you don't miss it. Faith is the narrow thread. It's important for you to see it for what it is, and to see it for what it does, so that you can know, for one thing, where the battle rages. All the powers of hell are arrayed against faith. All the thousand wiles of the devil are pointed and aimed to quench out faith. And all of God's power, the full panoply of God, the power of his word, is to cause your faith to stand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith, and we thank you for what faith does according to your plan, that it is the cause alone of our justification before you. We pray that we might treasure what it is to trust in you, that we might treasure what it is to be counted righteous in your sight, and that we might understand this doctrine and experience this doctrine as well, experience what it is to know you by faith and to be counted righteous in your sight by faith and walk in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.